Scripture reading is from Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 38, and you can turn there in your pew Bible on page 993. So that's Luke chapter 2, 25 to 38. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. In Hebrews chapter 4, 9 to 13, which is page 1163. So that, in Hebrews 4, 9 to 13. "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you, Lord, that your Spirit is here. I pray that your Spirit would take your word and bring it powerfully into our hearts. And may your Spirit bless Pastor Yuri as he brings this message this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Brenda, for that expressive reading. It's great. Well, last week, we talked about how we can often just copy Jesus, what we see Jesus doing. Today, we're going to get at why that is. Last week, we concentrated our efforts on action. This week, we'll concentrate our minds on reflection. Last week, we applied what we could see on the surface of many stories. This week, we'll consider what is revealed through one or two of them. Last week, we enjoyed seeing how Jesus brings us together, even as a variety of activities are performed in service to him. This week, we'll see how Jesus takes us apart. exposing what's in our hearts, dividing opinion, and separating us one from another, and further, on his side of the divide, separating us from everything that we treasure more than we treasure him. All that is what the central truth of our message today is getting at. God, let's get this going here. God's promise reveals hearts. God's promise reveals hearts and divides souls. God's promise reveals hearts and divides souls. Now, the heart of the passage that we studied last week, the passage that I said was a little like a family photo album for Jesus and his parents, is this mysterious episode with the man named Simeon. When you think about it, it's a little unusual that a gifted author like Luke would use Simeon, would use this story. First of all, Simeon is not someone we ever meet again in Luke's gospel or anywhere else in Scripture for that matter. And by the time Luke was writing, nearly 70 years after these events took place, it's unlikely that many people would know who Simeon was anymore. On top of that, unlike the stories we've been told so far by Luke, nothing much happens here. There's no angels. In fact, there are no obvious miracles of any kind. We aren't even told that a crowd gathers. As far as we know, there is no one other than Mary and Joseph who could even vouch for what this random stranger did and said to them. And the very next story, which Luke says happened at the very same hour, seems even more odd to include. Here we have an old lady who we're told is a prophetess, which means she's a female prophet, a woman who supposedly hears words from God and shares them, but whose words Luke doesn't even bother to record for us here. As far as we know, Anna didn't have any meaningful conversation with Joseph and Mary. Luke doesn't tell us anything that she said. She said anything to them at all. We only know that she gave thanks to God, and then, like a lot of grandmas would do, she went around and told other people about this baby she had just seen. So cute. But Luke features them. Luke chooses them. Which means that over all the amazing things that he could have told us about Jesus as a child, there was something in these encounters that made them among the most significant. And I would say this is exactly why he included these stories instead of others. They helped him to accomplish his stated purpose, the goal that he set at the beginning of the book. Do you remember what it is? To provide his readers with certainty. He wanted them to know that what they had been taught was true and that it was even worth living for, maybe even worth dying for. There is what we call an apologetic purpose at the heart of Luke's gospel. That word means that Luke is trying his best to convince his readers of something, not to apologize for something, but to convince his readers of something. That's what the word apologetic means. It means the effort to convince, to persuade someone, to come up with arguments for something. Now, for Luke, the apologetic purpose, what he is trying to accomplish, is that if they are already Christians, if they already have faith in Jesus, he is doing his best to show them that their faith is well-founded, And for those who do not believe in Jesus, that is, if they don't think that Jesus is God, if they're doubtful that Jesus fulfilled any of God's promises, Luke is trying to convince them that he is God, that Jesus is God. And since Jesus is God, Jesus existed an eternity before he was born in Bethlehem. And he lives even now and will live long after you are gone. And since Jesus is God, by his own purpose and design, Jesus in his own being fulfills the promises which he himself has been making to humans since there were humans to make them to. Jesus is God, so he is the one who made all the promises ever. And he's the one who will fulfill them. This is what Luke has set out to prove. And this is a bold task. It's a practically impossible task. How do you prove something like this? Well, Luke had stories. That's all he had. Stories inspired by the Holy Spirit, informed by the Holy Spirit. Luke had stories. He had plenty of them, but he had to choose to use these particular, but he chose, I should say, he chose to use these particular stories of these particular old people. In his judgment, of all the stories of Jesus' childhood that he came across, it was these stories and these people that he was sure would lead his readers to that certainty of the things that they had been taught. Now, the obvious objection to this from a skeptic's perspective is this. How can you be sure that Luke didn't just make Simeon and Anna up? Well, maybe you can't. But then again, if you were going to invent some characters whose sole purpose is to persuade a sophisticated audience that your very unlikely story is actually true, would you really invent these particular characters? Most Christians struggle to understand the words that Simeon said to Mary. Most Christians do. So on any superficial reading of this text, how would they help you achieve your purpose? And then there's the extensive information that Luke gives us about Anna's age and her lineage and her religious habits. How do these factor into the equation if you're just trying to manufacture something? If Luke is just trying to impress his readers with a bogus witness, why does he say more about these things, her age, her lineage, her religious habits, than he says about what happened when she bumped into the baby Jesus? If you were setting out to deceive people or just trying to weave an enchanting spell over them, this pair of eccentrics are not going to do it. They're not even the kind of eccentrics that stir up mild curiosity. It is utterly implausible that these are the kinds of people that any author of fiction would cook up. And more than that, the experts who try to peer behind the language of the text, I mean skeptical people, people who dissect the original Greek and try to catch hints of the various influences on the writer, they all say that in this passage especially, we find traces of an early Jewish source. So even if you don't believe what Luke says about Simeon and Anna, the explanation that Luke made them up is not open to you. Wherever these words come from, they aren't the words of a Gentile who concocted the story decades after the fact. In other words, skeptics who cling to the idea that the Bible is just a bunch of made-up stories are only showing how ignorant they are, both of what the Bible actually says and of what the experts say about it. Now, all of this points to the fact that Luke is actually doing what he claims to be doing, collecting eyewitness testimony, figuring out what actually happened, and offering us the information that he considers to be the most relevant to the point that he's trying to make. As the saying goes, truth is stranger than fiction. Now, all of this is important because, as I said at the beginning of our time together, God's promise reveals hearts and divides souls. That is, as Simeon himself said to Mary, because of Jesus, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. That's verse 35. Some will fall, while others will rise. In other words, for one who had the eyes to see it, Jesus, because of who he was, by his very nature, would expose and divide people. As God, he would expose and divide their individual hearts. As a man, he would reveal their pettiness, their hatred, separate those who would deny themselves and follow him from those who couldn't be bothered. Even as a baby, Simeon could see that Jesus was a sign that will be spoken against. Or to put it as some of the more literal translations have it, Jesus was a sign to be opposed. In the Greek original, it's at this point that he tells Mary that her soul will be run through, not pierced, run through by a very large double-edged sword. That's the specific meaning of the words that Simeon chooses. This is a potent image. It's not a needle prick of a dagger. It's being impaled by a weapon which is as much like a spear as it is like a sword. And in the original, only then does Simeon say what he says about the hearts of many people being revealed. Doesn't it make you think about that famous passage from Hebrews that I asked Brenda to read earlier? The word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Now, how does Simeon know all this just by looking at a baby? Well, as Luke has been at pains to explain, the source of all Simeon's knowledge is none other than the Holy Spirit. Luke tells us more about the Holy Spirit in Luke and in Acts than any other writer in the Bible except for maybe Paul. He's already told us explicitly about the Holy Spirit filling John the Baptist from the womb, filling John's parents, Elizabeth, and then Zechariah. Luke has repeated the words that Gabriel spoke to Mary about how the Holy Spirit would come upon her. And in each of these descriptions, the Holy Spirit is mentioned only once. But here, as Luke is introducing us to this man, Simeon, he mentions the Holy Spirit three times in three consecutive sentences. I can't think of anything else like it in all of Scripture, to be honest. As Brenda was reading, I was like, oh, maybe Philip in Acts chapter 8. But no, it's not like the Holy Spirit is mentioned a lot, but not like this, one right after another. We're told that the Holy Spirit moved Simeon to the temple. We're told that the Holy Spirit revealed specific information to Simeon, that he would not die without seeing the Lord's Messiah. And we're told that the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. And this by itself would be the most remarkable thing of all, because in the Old Testament, before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit usually rushes upon someone to enable them to perform some task, some miracle, or the Holy Spirit reveals a message from God. In the Old Testament, most of the time the Holy Spirit comes and goes. In the Old Testament, the only time the Holy Spirit seems to take up residence in a person is if they're a king or a prophet, someone carrying out a special and prolonged, sustained job or task. But Simeon, as far as we know, he was just an ordinary guy, like any of us. He wasn't a king, and Luke certainly doesn't say that he was recognized by anyone as a prophet. So the fact that Luke says that the Holy Spirit was upon him, implying that he was upon him all the time, makes Simeon rather unique at this point in history. And Luke isn't, if we're having trouble reconciling this with our theology that we get from Pentecost, it's Luke who is the one who tells us about Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit fell on everyone who trusted in Jesus and remained after Jesus ascended to heaven. So it's precisely because of Simeon's unique relationship to the Holy Spirit at that time that Simeon stands out to Luke. And what Simeon said was noteworthy. It's the Holy Spirit in his ongoing presence with Simeon, in his ongoing power that brought Simeon to the temple, in his continuing revelation regarding the Messiah. It is the Holy Spirit who brought the truth about who the baby Jesus was down like a thunderbolt upon Simeon. And it wasn't just who this baby was, or the anointed role that this baby would play in world history. It was the personal implications for his mother, for the whole generation who were longing for him. This baby Simeon saw would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to his people Israel. But he would also cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. And after his song, which unfortunately we won't get to much this morning, this song which draws on the familiar Old Testament passages that Simeon would have recited so many times that his lips could form the words he knew by heart into these new patterns, almost by instinct. After this song, which flows so easily, the pattern of his speech becomes more labored, even fractured. He strains under the burden that the Holy Spirit has laid upon him. Our Pew Bibles, the NIV translation, is trying to help us understand what he says, but it smooths out Simeon's language in the original. As I said, in the Greek, it is as if the perception of the pain that Simeon suddenly sees in this falling and rising of many in Israel, the pain that Simeon feels at the falling and rising of many of his own beloved people, issues forth in a staccato phrase about this sign that will be opposed. The Messiah everyone is waiting for, spoken against, misunderstood, reviled, suffering. And looking at this young, teenaged mother, Mary, and in his mind's eye, it seems like the Holy Spirit shows him a picture of her soul, thrust through by one of the largest, most cruel swords, dividing her to the marrow, disjointing her. And it's not just that she'll have to see her son murdered. That would be bad enough. It's that all along the way she will struggle to understand him herself. This baby will make choices that she just doesn't get. This baby will do and say things that hurt her as a parent. Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? He will say and do these things not because he wants to hurt her, but because he has a unique perspective. He's fully human and fully God. Most of all, the sword in Simeon's vision will run her through because she, for all her sweetness, for all her spiritual maturity, she's still a sinner herself. A mother, somehow in need of her little baby to save her. But in order to save her, in order to save each one of us, Jesus himself is the sword that Simeon sees. Jesus is the Word of God who is living and active, judging the thoughts and actions of each heart. In another image that Jesus himself uses before he goes to the cross, he is the stone the builders rejected, and which has become the cornerstone. He is the stone by whom every sinner, including his own mother, will be crushed if she and we will not fall on him and be broken to pieces. Well, this is all quite a realization for Simeon, who's been waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit has showed him the comforter for whom he had been longing, for whom he had searched the scriptures and all Jerusalem. And though the baby, the Holy Spirit had pointed out, was undoubtedly the Messiah, the further vision of Jesus that the Holy Spirit had shown him could not have been quite what he was expecting. Well, Anna and the people to whom she spoke about this child were waiting for something similar to the consolation of Israel. They were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, although that expression in one sense kind of amounts to the same thing, consolation of Israel, redemption of Jerusalem, means a Messiah that they're waiting for. The two expressions emphasize a very different aspect of the same reality. Consolation reflects the emotional need that Israel's situation produced. Crying. Being in need of comfort. But redemption doesn't highlight the emotion. Redemption highlights the situation itself. Israel was not just crying and in need of comfort. Jerusalem was in captivity. But they weren't enslaved to any earthly empire. And the need for redemption does imply slavery. But Anna knew that that slavery was not to Rome. And unlike Simeon, she was a true prophet. Just as significantly, she was one of a member of the so-called lost tribes of Israel. She's from the tribe of Asher, which had been exiled hundreds of years before, and some of whom had made their way south to Judah. And she was a member of this remnant, hundreds of years later. So her whole life she would have spent, generations before her as well, would have been spent in painful reflection of that heritage. She knew that the problem, the slavery from which Jerusalem, Israel, and the whole world needed saving was the slavery to sin. And in this little baby, she recognized her Redeemer, the one who could deal with the sin problem, the one who could save her from slavery and save Jerusalem, save Israel from slavery, save the whole world from slavery. So no, she did not have a message for Mary and Joseph. It seems like she didn't stay and chew the fat with them. It seems that she wasn't troubled by the same kind of vision as Simeon had. She already knew maybe the pain that redemption implies. Maybe that's why she'd spent the better part of her life fasting and praying. For Luke, the main thing is that she saw the baby and she gave thanks to God. And then she shared the news with others who were of like mind with her. The rest of the remnant of believers who understood that what they were looking forward to was redemption, not merely comfort. This child, it seems, was already revealing the thoughts of many hearts. What about your heart? What's keeping you from recognizing your Redeemer, from serving Him, from giving yourself over wholly and completely to Him? Are you afraid of what might be exposed in your heart? Are you afraid of being run through by the sword of God's living word? You should be. Are you afraid of what the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, will reveal to you, what He will demand of you? Don't be divided from Him any longer. And accept God's promise fulfilled. Let's pray together. Lord, unite our hearts to sing Your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.